So we come to church Sunday morning to worship the risen Lord Jesus Christ, and he is the Lord Jesus Christ, Lord meaning master. More than that, he is king. He's not just king of his people, he is king of the entire universe. He created all things, and all things belong to him. He is the Lord of life, the author of life, the perfecter of life. He has given us everything. More than that, for those who repent of their sins and trust in Jesus, trust that Jesus died for their sins and rose again, he brings into his family. He forgives us of our sins. He adopts us. He calls us sons and daughters of the Most High. Think about that. The King of the universe calls us sons and daughters for those who trust in the name of Jesus. It's amazing. And so you ponder that, and it's a comforting, encouraging moment. But then, if I'm being really honest, I sit back and I go, okay, Jesus is King of the universe. I am a son of God. He's adopted me into his family. He calls me his own. Then why in the world do I suffer the way that I do? Why is there so much hardship in life? Why is life difficult? Why is life hard? And if you're being really honest with yourself, you have gone through similar things. You've had similar feelings and thoughts. Why am I suffering physically if I really am a child of God? Why did my marriage fall apart if I really am a child of God? Why didn't he fix it? Why is my finances miserable? And I just can't seem to get ahead no matter how fiscally responsible I am. He's my loving father. Can't God do something? Life sometimes is absolute, complete, and utter garbage. And I sit back and I say, why isn't Jesus doing anything? I can't see him working. Why can't I see Jesus at work? If I truly am a child of God, why isn't my father coming in and doing something about this? Why can't I see Jesus at work? Why isn't Jesus doing anything? And so we turn and continue our journey through the Gospel of Luke. Dr. Luke, remember, a physician and a historian, a scientist of his age, he writes about John the Baptist. And the last time we saw John the Baptist was in chapter 3, and Luke has very long chapters, extraordinarily long chapters. Quite possibly, I don't know, I didn't look this up, but the longest chapters in all of the Bible. His chapters are just huge. Compare him to Mark. I'm pretty sure one of Luke's chapters is about like 20 of Mark's chapters, okay? They're just incredibly long. But all the way back in chapter 3, which doesn't seem that much when you realize we're in chapter 7, but it is, a long time ago, he introduced John the Baptist, and John the Baptist was baptizing people for the repentance of sins, meaning they would go out, travel into the wilderness, and they would declare their sins publicly in front of the crowd that was there. Imagine how embarrassing that was. And then he'd baptize them. And Luke didn't waste any time. And he told us that because John was preaching about repentance, the need to turn away from sin, the need to at least acknowledge that you're a sinner, he is preaching to Herod the Tetrarch, and Herod the Tetrarch didn't like what he heard, and so he imprisoned John. And so in Luke, throughout all of this text that we've been going through, John the Baptist, the herald of the Messiah, the one who had proclaimed that the forever King of God had come, has been sitting in the jail of a corrupt king. Not even really a king. He was a tetrarch, which meant one quarter king. So he's sitting in his jail. That's the context that we find this in Luke chapter 7, verse 18. Read along in your Bibles. It said, then John's disciples told him about all of these things. So John summoned two of his disciples and sent them to the Lord, asking, are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else? So John is doubting here. John, major doubts. And it's an incredible thing because remember, John is the one who he baptized Jesus. And when Jesus came up out of the water, voice from heaven, God the Father himself said, this is my beloved son, with him I am well pleased. John heard that voice. And now John is sending this these messengers to ask him this question. Are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else? Why do you think John is doubting right now? Why do you think John's having these doubts? Let me back up here. Why did John have to send messengers to bring the message to Jesus? He's in jail. They don't let you out. Oh, I just got to go make a quick visit here. No, he's in jail, right? So he's in jail. Why do you think he might be doubting that Jesus is the Messiah, the forever King of God? Because he's in jail. If you are who I thought you were, if you really are God, why is your messenger, the one who prepared the people for your coming, why am I sitting in a two-bit, not even a two-bit, a quarter-bit king's jail cell for proclaiming your name, for doing the right thing, for calling to people to repent like God told me to? Right? Aren't you the last in the line of the kings of David? Aren't you the final king of David who has come to make God known throughout the world? Aren't you the king of the universe? If you're the king of the universe, why in the world am I still in jail? And we've all felt that. If you're a believer in Christ, we've all felt that kind of doubt, haven't we? I know I have. If I am your son, if you really are who you say you are, why can't I see you working? Why don't I see you doing anything in my life? Why am I sitting here in this pain? Why is my life absolute garbage? And so John doubts. And I think he doubted for a long time. I don't think this was a moment of you know, kind of in the middle of the night. Sometimes you wake up like, oh, what if it's all false? What if it's not true? And then you go back to bed because you're tired. And you wake up and you're like, I shouldn't have eaten all those pizzas last night. That's what it was. And it was fleeting. It was gone. That's not what was happening. I mean, think about it. John spent his entire life preparing and then proclaiming that the Messiah was coming. And then when he sees Jesus, behold, the spotless Lamb of God who's come to take the sins of the whole earth away. I'm not fit to untie his sandals. And everybody knows what he said. Everybody knows what he did. So I think he's been sitting in jail for all this time, probably months, maybe a year, with this itching doubt that's growing. Didn't say anything to anybody. But finally, he takes his disciples, the people who are helping John in his ministry. And how much doubt is he feeling where he says, okay, just ask him this question. It's a pretty good question, too. It's well formulated. It's as minimally offensive. Hey, are you the Messiah or not? Like, that's how an American would ask. But, right? It's got all the culture of ancient Near East society. Are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else? I'm not saying you're not the Messiah, but I'm having my doubts. I'm not seeing you at work. Why does it seem like you're not doing anything? So he has this doubt. And he sends his two messengers to go ask Jesus this question. And so it says in verse 20, read along in your Bibles, it says, when the men reached him, they said, John the Baptist sent us to ask you, are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else? Wait a minute. All right. So Luke, Dr. Luke, physician, scientist, historian, he repeats himself. He repeats the question as if the audience somehow forgot what the question was one sentence later. So he says the exact question, word for word, twice. Why does he say it twice? I mean, Luke left all sorts of other details out of there, like how John's followers left the prison, where they spent overnight, what road they took, who they met on the journey, where they stopped to get water from, what well they used, right? He didn't mention any of that stuff. He could have just said, and John's disciples came and asked Jesus the question, right? Would have saved us some time reading this. Why do you think Luke put that question in twice? It's an important question. Why is it important? What makes it important? Puts it in. What's it communicate? You're right. It's important. Why? What's it communicating? Yeah, it's on everyone's mind. It's on his mind. He's like Luke is communicating. This was serious doubt. Remember, Luke did a study. He went and interviewed people and asked them about this. And so I bet you when he found John's disciples who brought this message, they're like, man, I've never seen him like that before. John never doubted anything in his life. He was always right. He always knew what was going on. I'd never seen him doubt this much. And they didn't have exclamation points in Greek society. So he said it twice because this doubt is serious. Just like our doubt is serious. So this wasn't like a middle of the night sorted out thing. John is saying, I'm wondering now, are you really Jesus? I'm having a hard time. Are you really the Messiah? Are you really the forever king who's come to make everything new? I don't know anymore. Why can't we see Jesus at work? Why isn't Jesus doing anything about my situation? So this was a great question, right? It's a great yes or no question. Are you the one to expect, or should we expect somebody else? Yes, you are the one we expect. No, you should expect somebody else, right? Simple yes or no question. How does Jesus answer? Does he, no, you know, sends him on the way? Yes, I am. Sends him on the way. Is that how Jesus answers? Does Jesus ever answer any question like that? Nope, of course not. That'd be too easy. This is probably starting to sound like a lot of your prayer lives. So Jesus, it's like they ask him this question, like, oh, Jesus, we've never seen him so stressed out. He's real. You know, can you just answer this question? And Jesus goes, okay. He turns away from them. And it says in verse 21, at that time, Jesus healed many people of diseases, afflictions, and evil spirits. And he granted sight to many blind people. He replied to them, go and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight. The lame walk. Those with leprosy are cleansed. The deaf hear. The dead are raised. And the poor are told the good news. And blessed is the one who isn't offended by me. Did he answer his question verbally? Was there a yes or a no in there anywhere? No. So these guys are like, oh, we need an answer. And Jesus, okay, hold on. And so he goes, and it gives this whole list of the healings that he does. And so presumably there was a crowd there. He'd been teaching and possibly healing. And he goes, well, hold that thought. And he does all of these healings. How long do you think it took him to do all of these healings? I could have taken a couple days. There's a lot of stuff going on there, right? Like, I mean, yeah, he can walk up and it can be instantly, like, boom, you're healed, boom, you're healed, boom, you're healed. But he's got to walk to the other person or they got to walk to him, right? You know, there's a line, right? Even if, they're doing a stamp at the airport, it's a line. It takes time, right? It takes a moment. And so, let's see, he says he healed people of diseases. Afflictions, evil spirits, granted sight to many blind people. So he's going from person to person. He's healing them. He's putting his hands on their ears, healing their hearing. He's putting his hands on their eyes. They can see. There's people, they're thrashing on the floor. Demons are inside of them. He casts the demons out and brings them to the right mind. He's healing people. He's moving. I don't know how long it took. An hour, 2 hours, 3 hours, half a day, several days? And these guys are over here like, we're waiting for, hey, Jesus. Yeah, yes, we, you know. Okay, that's all well and good, but. And he tells them, go and tell John what you just saw. And all these other reports of the things that have happened. That's your answer. That's your answer. Why did John have a hard time seeing who Jesus was? Why can't we see Jesus at work? So I'd imagine in this text, after the prophet of God, who already correctly identified Jesus, you already got the right answer, don't change, like test taking, basic 101, right? Write the answer down, don't change it. When you change it, that's when you get wrong answers, right? That's what they tell you, don't change it. Once you, like, write it, don't go back, don't second guess yourself. Well, John second guessed himself and he failed the thing. So I can imagine, Jesus turns back to those guys, go away. Jesus turns back to the crowd, and he says to the crowd, what? Can you believe this guy? Oh, man, what kind of prophet is he? Ha, loser. No, he doesn't do that. What does he do? Instead, he praises him. He says in verse 24, he says, after John's messengers left, he began to speak to the crowds about John. And he kind of teases them here. He says, what did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed swaying in the wind? No. What then did you go to see? A man dressed in soft clothes? That's what you guys came here for today, right? No. See, those who are splendidly dressed and live in luxury are in royal palaces. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes. I tell you, and more than a prophet, this is the one about whom it is written, see, I am sending you my messenger ahead of you. He will prepare your way before you. So Jesus points out, hey, this was the correct, even though he had his doubts right now, this was the prophet who was supposed to come before the Messiah. And it's kind of fun how he teases him out here. And the crowd's listening to him. Yeah, a lot of you guys went out to the wilderness to go see this John the Baptist guy wearing camel skin and eating locusts. I don't know if you went out to go see a man eat a locust. I mean, you know, we didn't have reality TV for another 2,000 years. Like Fear Factor, watch a prophet of God eat a live locust. Ah, I don't know. He's like, what did you go out to see? Did you go see some grass? Is that why you guys... What is wilderness considered up here? I mean, we're kind of wilderness out here. What's wilderness compared to where we are right now? The UP. That was my thought exactly, sister. You guys went to the UP yesterday, right? Oh, what'd you go out to the UP to see? Did you go see some grass? Maybe you went out to go see some snow. I hear they still got snow up there. Right? Did they see it? It's sad. It's really sad. You should pray for them. And laugh at them too, because we don't have it anymore, so we can't feel their pain. Right? But Jesus is teasing them. He's like, why did you bother going out to the wilderness? Nobody goes out to the wilderness to see nothing. They're like, oh, we went out to go see some grass. Hey, kids, come on into the car. Well, they didn't have a car. Come on into the donkey or get your walking sandals on. We're going to go see grass. Yippee! Yay! Right? Nobody... Jesus is teasing them. Did you go out to see a person in fine clothes and a politician who is smooth talking? And no, you would have gone to a palace for that. Why did you spend all this time walking out here? You went to go see a prophet. And why did you go see a prophet? Because he was the one who was preparing you for Jesus, for me, Jesus says. How many of you have ever met a celebrity before? Bona fide celebrity. Yeah. Who? Anyone throw some names out? Drop some names? Who?
Arnold Palmer and Jack Nicklaus.
That was for you, Zen. My father-in-law's here today, and he's a big golfer, too. You guys will talk after the service, I'm sure. Who else?
Frank. Who?
Frank. Oh, wow. Nice. Who else? Harrison Ford. Who can top Harrison Ford? Anyone? Adam, can you top Harrison Ford? You had your hand up. George H.W. Bush. One of our other members have met him too. He's not here. I was hoping he would be. My father-in-law saw George W. Bush in a car once. I was with him. I didn't see George. I was looking at something else. What else? Who else have you seen? Ooh, that's cool. Not quite Harrison Ford cool, but you know, we're almost there. Who would you want to see if you could see any celebrity? Who are you like chomping at? I would love to meet this person. Who is that?
Sean Connery. Yes, I think Sean Connery is a great choice. For Sean. I didn't even have to think about that. I just said, I'm going to start preaching this sermon as Sean Connery.
Good choice. Who else? Tom Selleck, yes! Chelsea and I were talking about Tom Selleck's mustache this week. Who else? Sam Elliott, yeah, that's cool. Anybody else? See, I first service was kind of gun-shy too. Like none of the ladies said Jason Momoa, and then as soon as I said that, they're like, oh yeah. Johnny Depp, yeah, that would be an interesting meeting. Right, but here's the thing, it's interesting. If you've ever met a celebrity before or you want to meet a celebrity, why bother meeting them, right? Because they're much more polished on TV, right? They have their stage makeup on. They're entertaining you there, and you meet them in public, and they're not there to entertain you. They're just, you know, they're being polite, and they say, hi, you know, good to meet you, and they might have a little bit of a conversation. But when you tell that story, you're like, hey, I met Harrison Ford. I met Sean Connery, right? And you're not saying, hey, I saw this really good movie with Sean Connery in it once. Let me tell you the entire plot of that movie. No, there's something more meaningful in your life about meeting that celebrity in person because there's something that's happening there. Let me change the question a little bit. Why did you come to church today? I know, because my wife made me. No, why did you come to church today? Oh, yeah, that's, oh thank you. But here's the thing. You could watch it on, it's live streaming, right? It's working today. I can see the red light. It's working. You could have watched it online. You could have listened to the podcast afterwards, right? Why come to church? Let me change the question again. Those of you who are husbands who proposed to your wife, how did you propose to your wife? On her birthday. Oh, were you, did you do it over cell phone? Did you use a text message? You brought a cake out? Did you have someone deliver it to her just with a note and like just let her figure it out on her own? You made the cake? Were you the one who... Stop it. We're making a point here. did you hand it over to her physically?
No, I held it.
Yeah, there you go. Right, so you were there. Right. How many of you men proposed to your wife using a letter? How many... Why are you laughing? Why is that funny? How many of you just scrawled a note and left it? Right. How many of you sent a text message? No, all of you, every single one of you, I know this. I don't know this for a fact, but I know it for a fact. Every single one of you did it in person, and you were there physically, because it's harder to say no when you're in person, right? No, you did it in person because there's something that happens when you're in physical proximity with each other, and you can't get it when you're watching it on a TV screen. You can't get it if you're on the phone. You can't get it if you're in a text message. There's something special that happens when we're in close proximity. Jesus is making the same point. He says, you guys spent all this time to travel to the middle of nowhere to see a prophet. Because something happens when we're all together, when we're in the same physical space. That's why you went out there. Because you wanted to see the work of God. You wanted to see God's work. And God was working through John the Baptist. And all the people saw the work through John the Baptist, right? Everyone could recognize who John the Baptist was, right? And everyone's like, yeah, but not everyone there did. Before we get to them, Jesus does something that I find utterly frustrating. Verse 28. He says, I tell you among those born of women, no one is greater than John. But the least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. So it's like, yeah, John the Baptist, cool, right? This is a guy, he didn't have any material possessions. He loves Jesus. He's preaching Jesus. I'm fine with saying that. I'm fine with saying Billy Graham is the greatest in the kingdom, in the 20th, 21st century Christianity. I'm fine with saying that. And Jesus comes over and he says, yeah, you know what? There is no one greater than Billy Graham in the 21st century. And then he flips it around and he says, except for the least in the kingdom of God. So like that guy who spent 25 years scamming elderly women over the phone and then repented and came into the kingdom of God, that guy's greater than Billy Graham. You comfortable with that? I'm not comfortable with that. I'm not. Jesus said, this is how the kingdom works. I flip it around and then I look at it and go, okay, I can't see you working, Jesus. I don't see the point. You're not doing anything here. Don't say that person's the greatest. Go with the Billy Graham. Go with the great preachers, the men and women who've shared the gospel consistently and then died so that we know they don't have any scandals waiting to burst out, right? Like, I'm happy with those people. But these people who spent their entire lives hurting others and then towards the end of their life, they repent and they believe in the gospel. You're saying they're the greatest in the kingdom of God. I don't see you working in this, Jesus. I don't recognize that. That doesn't make any sense to me. Why can't we see Jesus' work? Why does it seem like Jesus isn't doing anything at times? So verse 29, it says, and when all the people, including the tax collectors, heard this, they acknowledged God's way of righteousness because they had been baptized with John's baptism. And remember, John's baptism isn't exactly like our baptism. It was a baptism for repentance. It was to prepare yourself for the Messiah. You would come publicly declare your sins in front of people. How embarrassing is that? I mean, you can lose business and you can lose family members over that kind of thing. That's why we don't do it. And everyone who was baptized, believed. They acknowledged God's way of righteousness. It says, but in verse 30, since the Pharisees and the experts in the law had not been baptized by him, they rejected the plan of God for themselves. So we kind of have two images here. We have John the Baptist, and he's having a hard time seeing who Jesus is. Why? Why can't John the Baptist see who Jesus is? And then we have the scribes and Pharisees, the religious leaders, the people who should know the best. They should be the closest to God. They should recognize the work of God, but they couldn't see the work of God through John the Baptist. Why? Why couldn't they see God working through John the Baptist? It doesn't make any sense. In fact, you'd think that when John the Baptist came, he would have pat the Pharisees and everyone on the back, and they couldn't, but he didn't. And they couldn't recognize that God was working through John the Baptist. Why did John the Baptist have a hard time seeing Jesus? Why did the religious leaders have a hard time or not acknowledge John the Baptist as a man from God? And why can't we see God working? Why can't we see Jesus working? Why can't we see Jesus doing anything in our lives? So Jesus kind of understands what's going on here with both of these realities that he's preaching to. Turns to the crowd and says in verse 31, "To what then should I compare the people of this generation? And what are they like? They are like children singing in the marketplace and calling to each other. We played the flute for you, but you didn't dance. We sang a lament, but you didn't weep. For John the Baptist did not come eating bread or drinking wine, and you say, 'He has a demon.' The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, 'Ha, ha, look, a glutton and a drunkard and a friend of tax collectors and sinners.'" So John the Baptist lives a very austere life, and there's not much, is aesthetically absolute nothing life. And you guys say he has a demon. And Jesus says, "I come and I'm turning water into wine, and I'm enjoying life, and I'm spending time with sinners, and you just think I'm worthless. And you are like little whining children in the marketplace who are saying, 'Yeah, you're not doing what I want you to do.' That's what you people are like. That's what you people are like." Let me ask you a question. Is there anything worse than whining children? I can handle screaming. I like heavy metal. I will not put whining music onto a record player. There is one thing, though. You're right. There is one thing worse than whining children. It is whining children when you are in the middle of serving them. You're doing something for them, not for their like benefit, like making food for them, which they can't understand is important. No, you're serving them. You're putting together something fun for them, and they're still whining at you. There's nothing worse than that. That's what Jesus says these people are like. They're like, you're like whining children. I'm trying to help you. Jesus is literally trying to save them, and you're whining about it. All you do is whine. And you know why children whine? Do you know why children whine? Because it's annoying. They're like, "Hey, how can I annoy mom and dad? Light the cat on fire? Nah, they don't like that one anyway. What can I do? Break that vase? Nah, they'll just buy another one on Amazon. It'll be here in 2 days. What can they not undo? I know. I'll whine." No. Kids whine because of expectations. They want something and you're not doing it, and they whine about it. Over and over and over again. No matter how many times you yell at them for it, they keep whining. You change it up, the parenting style, they keep whining. It's a matter of expectations. Why did John the Baptist have a hard time seeing who Jesus was as he's sitting in jail saying, "If you are the Messiah, if you're the forever King of David, why don't you come and save me?" It's because John's expectations were wrong. He thought Jesus' first and primary goal was to set up a political kingdom and that he would rule with an iron fist over the entire world. And Jesus is saying, "No, I have first come to save you from your sins, to make you have a right relationship with God, to reconcile you with God the Father so that you can be adopted into his family. And one day he'll come and rule the entire earth. But not before he adopts us into his family." So John couldn't or had a hard time seeing Jesus in this moment of doubt because his expectations were wrong. The Pharisees, why couldn't the Pharisees see who Jesus was or who John the Baptist was? They couldn't see who Jesus was either, but they couldn't understand who John the Baptist was. Why couldn't they? It's because they had false expectations. They expected that the forerunner of the Messiah, the prophet of the Messiah, was going to come and he would march into Jerusalem and say, "Pharisees, Sadducees, good job, high fives everybody, you're the best." That's not what he did. They came out and they're like, "Well, there's this weirdo in the desert, but people, he's really popular, and we better go see what's going on," right? So they come out and they go see him, and they see John sees the Pharisees come down the hill, and he goes, "Look, a brood of vipers, you sons of serpents." Whoa, that's kind of a diss. Not their expectations. So they failed to see it. Why can't we see God at work? Why can't we see Jesus working? Why isn't Jesus doing anything? It's because we have the wrong expectations. We are not seeing what Jesus is actually doing. We're expecting him to do something for us. We're expecting him to fulfill all of my desires. We're expecting him to make my life easier, or maybe my bank account bigger. We're expecting him to serve me. And I'm not seeing Jesus for who he really is. And so I will never see Jesus working if my expectations of him are totally wrong. And Jesus turns and says, yeah, John the Baptist had a hard time. And John the Baptist had a blip. He had a severe moment of doubt, but it wasn't an ongoing thing. The religious leaders had a lifelong, most of them had a lifelong deficiency, could never see the work of God. Jesus says, but look, yet, verse 35, yet wisdom is vindicated by all of her children. Wisdom is the right application of knowledge. And Jesus is saying, but look, there are some of you who will see me for who I am. I am the Messiah. I am the Lord. I am the forever King. I've come to save you from your souls. And even when life is difficult, I am still there and I'm working in and through that difficulty. And there I am. I'm always at work. I never stop. And my children will see it. Imagine that you had a job and you had a boss and he put unrealistic expectations on you. Said, I want you to visit 50 clients. All 50 of your clients, I want you to visit them all today and spend at least an hour with them. Well, that's an unrealistic expectation. All right, fine. Spend half hour with each of them. That's still, there's only 24 hours in a day, not 25. That math doesn't work. It's not a realistic. And then driving in between, like none of this works. It doesn't work. Or your boss tells you, I want you to rewire this entire building with zero budget. Oh, well, that's unrealistic expectation. Or flip it around. Imagine you're the boss and you have workers. And they have expectations of you. And they say, hey, I want you to train me whenever I want you to train me. I want you to come and drop whatever job you're doing to come help me with my job 24/7, even if you're sleeping. If you have expectations that don't meet with your boss or your workers, what is that relationship going to be like? It's going to be a positive, fun experience. Everybody likes going to work and having conversations. Is it? No. It's a misery. I mean, we've all had bosses or workers like that, right? I bosses with the workers who are just so time-consuming. They see them and they're like, oh, no, I'm just going the other way. Or the phone rings. Yeah, I'm not answering that. They can talk to voicemail. Right? It destroys the relationship because the expectations are so unrealistic, it never works. Let's bring this home a little bit closer to home in the family life. So imagine you have a couple parents and or one parent or and you have kids. And let's say those kids are, teenagers. And the teenager's expectations are that mom and dad, or mom or dad, some parent, is going to supply for every one of my wants, needs, and desires, and they're going to stay in the background so that my friends can't see how uncool I am. But my parents are still going to do everything for me. And meanwhile, the teenagers are over here, and they're like, the parents are over here, and they're saying, what we want is we want to raise our sons or daughters to be contributing members of society. We want them to be people of integrity and to have character, and we're going to train them and teach them to have healthy boundaries within the world and how to say yes to good things and no to things that might be fun, but don't contribute to society or don't help them further their lives, right? What happens if you have a teenager who says, mom and dad are here to fulfill all of my desires, and the parents are saying, we're here to set healthy boundaries? What happens to that relationship? Do they have the greatest relationship in the world? Are they closer than anyone else? Are they chummy? What does that relationship look like? I know none of you have ever experienced this, but what does that relationship look like? Blows up. Thank you, Misty. Just explodes because the expectations are wrong. That's what's happening with Jesus in this text and in our lives. If we expect Jesus to be something that he's not, what is that going to do to our relationship with him? It will, at the very least, it will damage it. If you're expecting Jesus to be your butler, if you're expecting him to be your servant, if you're expecting him to be your magic genie, what do you want, master? Right? Then, unlimited wishes. Great. If that's what you're expecting from Jesus, your relationship with him is going to be severely damaged. And in fact, the reality is, if that's what we expect from Jesus, then we're actually asking for Jesus to worship us. Not the other way around. It's going to damage our relationship. And we'll never see Jesus at work. We'll complain, why isn't God working? Where is he? I can't see him. Why can't we see Jesus at work? We can't see Jesus at work because our expectations are wrong. He didn't come to give us the carefree life that we want. He didn't come to say, hey, you know, no problems, no issues. No, he came to die on a cross for our sins, raised from the dead so that whoever would believe in him can have a new life, can be forgiven of God, can be entered into the family of God, and then can be sent out to go tell others the good news. One day Jesus will come back again. And he's going to set up the new heaven and new earth. It'll be the perfect world that we want to live in. But until then, he's given us a mission. And there is tears, there's difficulties. But he's working. We have to shift our expectations. How do we shift our expectations? I think there's three things. I'll go through them real quick. One is prayer. And start with prayer by asking God for, well, not asking God for things, thanking God for things. It's not wrong to ask God for things, but start with gratitude. God, I had a rough day, but thank you for this, thank you for that. And if you can't thank him for anything else, thank you that Jesus died on the cross for my sins, and I don't have to pay the penalty for my sin, and I can have a right relationship with you. He can't do any better than that. There's nothing better than that gift. Start with gratitude. Then move to other people. Thank other people for, ask God for requests for other people. Then you can ask God for things for yourself. That'll shift your mindset. Number two is read. Read the scriptures. And I would encourage you, read the epistles. Because the epistles are essentially written to a group of people who most of them never saw Jesus, just like us. And they're trying to be faithful to Jesus while their life is garbage, and the world hates them, and nothing's going the way it should. And so I'd encourage you, any of the epistles, really, but 1st and 2nd Peter would be really helpful. Ephesians would be good. James would be good. But that's a good place to start. Read them. Read them consistently. And you'll see, okay, this is who Jesus is. You'll see Jesus more clearly. Your expectations will be more aligned with who Jesus really is, not who you want him to be, which really amounts to a fake Jesus. Finally, obey. We sang the song, trust and obey. Obey Jesus. Jesus said, if you love me, you'll obey my word. So that means if you're struggling with a sin and you've repented and you're still struggling with it, you can't get over it, guess what? Go talk to your church leadership. Come to us. Someone you're comfortable with. A friend. It doesn't have to be us. Christian friend. Here's what I'm struggling with this. Can we pray through it? We're not a church where we're going to say, whoa, that's an ugly sin. We're kicking you out. We know you're all sinners. And I've told you time and again, if you put my sins up here, you fire me immediately. There won't be a vote. There won't be anything. I'm gone. We understand that. We all need Christ. So if you're struggling with sin, confess to a trusted brother or sister in Christ and pray through that together. More than that, it says in Scripture to rejoice in the Lord always. I tell you again, rejoice. If life is terrible, choose to worship God anyways. God, I'm having a hard time in this life, but I acknowledge you are the creator of all things and worthy of all my praise, and I'm going to praise you even when it hurts. Love people who don't deserve it, even your enemies. Share the gospel with people. That will start to shift your focus, and you will realize that, no, Jesus is not my servant. Jesus didn't come to make my life easier necessarily in the short term. Jesus came to save me from my sins, to adopt me into his family, to put me on mission to go and share the gospel with others. He came not to just give me a cushy life that doesn't affect anything. No, he can't come into this world, this violent, fallen, hateful world, to spread the love of Jesus Christ, to make a difference, so that one day when King Jesus comes back, we can look him in the eye and he can say, well done, good and faithful servant. You've brought many into my kingdom. If you can't see Jesus, your expectations are wrong. If you can't see Jesus, if you can't see Jesus working, you're looking in the wrong places. Let's pray. Father, as we're about to take the Lord's Supper together, I pray that you will work in and through us. Help us to see Jesus more clearly. instead of the image of Jesus that we've made up in our minds. Help us to see Jesus for who he really is. And when we see him, Lord, I pray that, Father, we will see him gloriously. That we won't be able to take our eyes off of him. Help us to see our great Lord and Savior in all aspects of life. Lord, we know we are sinful, fallen human beings, but we are made righteous by Christ, by his death, burial, and resurrection. Help us to trust in him. Help prepare our hearts for the Lord's Supper as we remember that Jesus died for our sins. He broke his body, shed his blood, so that we could have freedom from sin, and we have hope. Hope that one day you will wipe every tear from our eyes. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen.